Let's take out our Bibles now and turn together to the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. We're going to read in a few moments, Lee Jane, if you just have a seat just for a few moments. So you can sit in the front here if you want. Sorry about that. We're going to read that in a few moments. I just want to say a few things before we get to the reading. Now my chance to say a few introductory comments. So hopefully you have a Bible. There's also a sermon outline in your bulletins if you want to follow along. So it's sort of, you know, we try and, you know, give the printed word for us to look at, but also if you want to take notes or see where the sermon's going, you can follow the outline. And then later on, as the sermon begins, we'll have a slide up here to keep us focused on the theme for this morning. Before we read, just a reminder about a prayer breakfast next Saturday morning, 8:30 here at Nelson Avenue. You're very much welcomed and encouraged to come to that. We have them on every few months. We have a prayer breakfast, a guest speaker talking about prayer, and then opportunity for us to pray together. Today's the last day to sign up, so if you want to go, haven't signed up yet, please do that in the foyer after the service. And then also an invitation for those of you who are able to come on Wednesday morning and in through lunch. We're having our Chinese New Year celebration here at Nelson Avenue. So we have some workshops happening at 10:15. And then lunch around 11:15, 11:30. Great food. Some really great door prizes we're giving out this year. So I want to invite you to join us as we celebrate the Year of the Goat. And I'm going to say more about the Year of the Goat on Wednesday, but also next week, Sunday. Because I think there's actually a very remarkable connection between the Year of the Goat and the Christian faith. This morning we're looking at Exodus 1 because we're continuing our journey, looking at stories that tell us about what it looks like to fear God. And so last week we looked at Abraham. This week we're looking at some women who feared God. And as I look at this theme, the fear of the Lord, this is no trite or trivial topic in the Bible. The Bible is not usually dealing with trite and trivial topics. And this morning we're again looking at a very large topic, important topic. I'm going to try and draw out some implications of this story for us today, and that can be dangerous to do sometimes. When I try and take the story from more than 3,000 years ago and try and bring it into our day today, sometimes that can be very dangerous. So what we need is we need discernment. Some of the things I might say today, you might say, I'm not sure if that's a good implication or a right implication for us today, and we can talk about that. But I do this, I make the implication, I draw the bridge, because we have to do that. I think the Bible calls us to draw bridges within the Bible, story to story, but also a bridge from the story then to our story today. So dangerous to do, but I still want to try and do it this morning. So now, Lee Jane, if you would read the first chapter of the book of Exodus. Thanks so much.
Exodus chapter 1. The Israelites oppressed. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all the generations died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a king who Joseph meant nothing to came in power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as shore cities for the Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked even more ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Sipphar and Pua, "When you help the Israelites, the Hebrew women, during childbirth, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him, but if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all the people: "Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile. But if it is a girl, let her live." This is God's word.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. So, Father, we thank you for this reading, this chapter. We thank you, Lord, that it's before us this morning. We ask for your help by your Holy Spirit, that you would help us to hear the chapter. For those of us who have heard the story before, Lord, help us to hear it again. For those of us who are maybe new to this story, Lord, help us to hear it with fresh ears and a fresh heart, Lord, ready to hear what you have to say to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just after Christmas, I had the chance with a few of you to watch the recent movie Exodus of Gods and Kings. And as I think about that movie, I would say, well, it was okay. You know, certainly interesting movie to watch. And someone very perceptively, after watching the movie, we gathered for some coffee and Chinese food and conversation, and someone said, "That movie actually tells us more about us, our contemporary values, and our view of the world than it does about the ancient culture that the story was rooted in." And one of the reasons I like to go and watch a movie like Exodus or a previous movie like Noah is because I want to see, what do the Hollywood directors do with these old stories? These stories that I know fairly well. I want to ask and I want to see, how close was the movie to the story that it was based on? Now, I should have known, but I was still shocked at how unfamiliar the story on the screen looked to me. I mean, there's license, and then there's, you know, it's based on the story, and then there's movies, I think, like Exodus, that really stretch what it means to be based on a story. But there's at least one scene in the movie where the movie was very accurate to Egyptian history and also to the story of the Bible. There's a scene where Pharaoh, I don't know if he had his arms crossed or not, but he's standing there trying to look big, trying to look mighty, and he announces, "I am God. I am God." Now, because he's not a large actor, and because I think he's questioning what's going on, this my brother Moses and all this big story, and I'm trying to, you know, save my country, the moment seems forced. He seems like he's trying to argue his point rather than declare his points. But when the actor in that movie says, "I am God," he is portraying correctly a belief and a sentiment in ancient Egypt. It's almost like the theology of Egypt, that they believe that their king, the Pharaoh, was a god king. He was God on earth. He was the embodiment of an Egyptian god. And it turns out that the Pharaoh was not the only one who thought this. Certainly the Egyptian people treated him like that, but there have been other kings and queens and emperors of old who have had this belief about themselves. You know, even the Roman emperor, the Caesar, was worshipped as a god or a son of a god. Sometimes during their lives, usually after they died, they were given this divine status. And I was told this morning, I sort of had a sense that maybe even in other countries, maybe like the Chinese emperor, especially if he's wearing a golden, like a yellow golden jacket, he had this aura or this display of being not just the emperor, but maybe even more than the emperor. And then there have been even recently leaders, sometimes political, sometimes religious, that the way they're treated or the way that people respond to them is almost God-like worship. And I'm thinking this morning, but maybe others of you will have other images, I'm thinking about those people who would raise their right hand, Heil Hitler. And there was thousands of people like that. And for me, this is not just honoring your leader, this becomes something more than simply honoring or respecting your leader. And this is, of course, the big sin and the big temptation of all human beings. It's told us early on in the pages of the Bible, we don't want to listen to God. We don't want to obey God. Even if it seems like a very simple command, don't eat from this tree. You have that tree. You have that tree. You have all the other trees in Burnaby to eat from. If there's fruit on them, you can eat from them. But this one tree you may not eat from. I'm going to eat from that tree. This is human nature. This is the human predicament. I am God. I am God. And whenever people do this, whenever we fall into this temptation, we construct a glass ceiling, as it were. There is no God above me. There is nothing above me. Whether it's just over my own life, or my own family, or my whatever it is, my business, my country, my empire, I want to be acknowledged as God. And there is no authority above me. This becomes the ultimate form of pride and hubris and arrogance. Now this morning I'm trying to make a big deal of this, trying to have us enter into this understanding of who Pharaoh is, because I want to contrast Pharaoh and the midwives. I think the chapter does that very deliberately, and this happens more often in the Bible story. We have Cain and Abel. We have Abraham and Lot. We have Jacob and Esau. We have Judas and Peter. We have the two criminals hanging on either side of Jesus at his crucifixion. And here we have Pharaoh and the midwives. And there's some, I think, amazing, surprising, ironic contrast between them. We have, of course, Pharaoh, who's a man, and these midwives who are women. And maybe to the early readers, they would have thought, well, this man is not going to become outwitted or outsmarted by these women. That won't happen, will it? And then we have a king or a pharaoh who is unnamed. We don't know exactly which pharaoh this was. But the midwives, their names are told to us. Their names translated mean fair and splendid. So as the author's telling the story, he's starting to tip his hand. He's showing favor for what these midwives are doing. And again, the early readers are thinking that's not right. The Pharaoh, he's the great one. He should have the name. And these lowly midwives, I mean, they should remain nameless. In this chapter, the contrast between them really goes off the charts. I'm suggesting that Pharaoh was like a god in the Egyptian eyes, and the midwives, well, they were seemingly lowly. We We have this huge Pharaoh making all kinds of decisions, and we have those who seem small in the eyes of the world. And then we also have the contrast between their different kinds of fears. Pharaoh is scared. And maybe you picked that up this morning. He's scared of these Israelites who are increasing, multiplying, which should seem ironic to us, because why would Pharaoh, the God, be scared of these people? He is certainly afraid, even though the word fear is not used of him. Technically, all of his actions and words describe a person who's afraid. And I want to look at some of these verses with you this morning and see in them a progression. His fear leads him in a certain direction, to desperate measures, more and more desperate measures. The fear of one person becoming the fear of many, and how ultimately his fear leads to death and attempted genocide. So in verses 9 and 10, if you have your Bibles open, Pharaoh's afraid, but he's really wanting to pass on his fear to others. Look, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal with them shrewdly, or they'll become too numerous. So I see what's going on. You also should see what's going on. Let's do something together. So plan A is, let's put slave masters over them, oppress them. Maybe we will decrease their numbers. Well, that plan doesn't work. Verses 12 and 13, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. So the Egyptians, all the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. Well, plan B, I'm going to ask some midwives to do my dirty work for me. If you see that the child being born into the world is a boy, kill that child. That plan doesn't work. So at the end of the chapter, it's plan C. He says, he orders all his people, every Hebrew boy you must throw into the Nile. Now, one of the ironies, another irony in this opening chapter and also chapter 2, is that Pharaoh's scared of the boys. He's scared of the sons, the men who might one day join this army that he's fabricating in his mind. They're going to join the enemies and fight against me. But it's the women in this chapter, but also the next chapter, that undermine what he's doing. He's foiled not by the mighty men, but by the mighty and faithful women. Even his own daughter takes in one of the Hebrew boys who becomes the leader that leads the people of Israel out of Egypt. So I'm suggesting that as we read the passage, we see a fearful man, so in some ways projecting his fear on others, and slowly but very deliberately leading his people into a direction of, let's kill them. Let's not just be fearful of them and work them hard. Let's just kill them. And this has happened before in human history. I'm thinking again this morning, I'm thinking a lot this past week about World War II, but you might be thinking about other situations. I'm thinking, well, what happened to the Jewish people in World War II? In the end, it was called the final solution, the attempt to exterminate all European Jews. But it didn't start like that. 1933, we're first going to burn your books, and we're going to boycott your businesses. 1935, we're going to make you second-class citizens, and we're going to forbid marriages with anybody Jewish. 1938, the night of the broken glass, we're going to destroy your businesses. And then eventually we're going to put you in ghettos. And then during Second World War, we're going to finally kill you, exterminate you. And I realize that Exodus chapter 1, you know, seems a long ways away from us. And for some of us, although not all of us, some of us, World War II seems a long ways away from us. But this goes on and on and on. This fear turning into almost paranoid hate, hate leading to certain kinds of decisions, and those decisions leading to some kind of death. So that's Pharaoh. In contrast to Pharaoh, we have these two midwives who fear God, and their fear leads to life. Now, I recognize this morning that as I talk about what it means to fear God, I think we're still, I am still, I assume some of you are still, what does this mean? What does this look like? And we have a problem, I have a problem with the word fear, because most of my experience with fear is I fear bad things. I have a nightmare. And I fear what, and it still happens sometimes, you wake up and someone's in the house. Or we watch movies that are suspenseful or sometimes horrific, and we're afraid of what we see. And so most of our experience with fear is, I fear something bad, terrible, awful. When I think about Abraham on Mount Moriah, last week's message, or this morning, the midwives who fear God, they are not fearing a horrible, terrible God. Their fear is, and if we can get this, then we start understanding the biblical fear of the Lord. They are fearing a God who is good. They are fearing a beautiful God, or a God who is awesome and great. This is the reality they fear, this God who is good and great and awesome. Not a terrible thing, not an awful thing, but a good thing. This is the biblical concept of the fear of the Lord. And we're told twice in this passage, and again, the author is tipping his hand. Verse 17, the midwives, however, feared God. Verse 21, because the midwives feared God, and because they fear God, we see them do certain things. They do not obey the God of Egypt. They defy this God. They do not follow the orders given. Secondly, they let the boys live, which I'm going to suggest is a mark of fearing God. If you want to know, well, what does it look like in my life? How does this play out? One of the ways we think about that is, are my actions, my words, my thoughts leading to life or leading to death? So they defy Pharaoh, they let the boys live, and then God gives them a reward. God was kind to them, and he gave them families of their own. And I want to suggest this morning that I want to make another bridge between this story and the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus. I think it's the same thing happening in the ministry of Jesus. He is someone who has a healthy, I would suggest, a healthy fear, a holy, a godly, a proper fear of God his Father. He wants so much to do the will of his Father. And the doing of God the Father's will brings him into tension with religious authorities of his day. These authorities are teaching things to people that don't lead to life. They actually lead to death. And so Jesus comes in his preaching, his teaching, his miracles, his healings, his dying, his rising, his ascension. He comes to bring life. He says in John chapter 10, I have come to bring you life and life to the full. And because of that, I would suggest God the Father rewards his Son, raises him from the dead, and then says to us, the gospel, part of the gospel is, if you believe in this Son, I will also raise you from the dead one day. And God, I would suggest, gives Jesus a family, just like the midwives, of brothers and sisters, the sons and daughters of God who come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. So I want to bridge between the midwives, their fear, what happened to them, and what was sort of the implications of that, but also the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, why do the midwives do this? Why do the midwives fear God? What's underneath, what's underpinning or undergirding their fear of God? I would suggest it's an unbelievable kind of faith. I find it amazing that these women disobey the Pharaoh. I find it amazing that they believe in God because they have so little knowledge of God. They don't have what we have. They don't have a full Bible. They don't have all the stories we know. So maybe they know a few stories. Because we got to think this is, you know, maybe this is 1400, 1300 BC. So we're talking 3,400 years ago. So they maybe know about a God who's a creator. They maybe know about, you know, the story of Babel. They know about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yeah. But they don't know more than that. They don't know that this God that they fear can lead people out of a land of slavery. They don't have the knowledge yet. They don't know about a God that can lead his people through the sea or that can bring them to a promised land. They don't know yet about a God who can promise his people a Savior, a new Moses, and can keep that promise. Now, whether you know it or not, in the Bible, we have all that information and more. But these women, these midwives, didn't have that. But they still have a knowledge, an inkling, a hunch of this God. And for me, when I think about that, I think this is what God has put into human beings. He has put into all human beings, we are hardwired to know there must be a God. And if there is a God, there's a certain way for us to approach him. There's something embedded in us and in the creation itself about this God. And our sense of who we are, that we are small, a sense of our place in the world, that's not really that big, that great. Our sense of who we are meant to be whispers in our souls, you are not God. And the God that is there wants to be. You need to fear him. The midwives have this fear of God. I think it's amazing they do. And through their actions, what they say is not just, oh, God should be feared, although that they say, but what they say through their actions is, our God is worthy of our fear. He is worthy of us living in a certain way, acknowledging him, honoring him. So Pharaoh, you're not worthy of our fear. But the God that we know, that we've heard about, the whispers, the stories of this God, he is worthy of our fear. Now, I'm trying to imagine a little bit. You know, these midwives living in Egypt, here comes Pharaoh, tells him what to do. Other people are sort of following Pharaoh. You know, oh, we should put them under slavery, and so, okay, let's do that. And maybe later on when he gives them the, you know, all those people the order to kill those baby boys, and maybe say, okay, let's do that. I'm assuming most people are following the Pharaoh. They're all getting scared. They're all in dread of the Israelites. So what does it look like for two midwives? We're not doing that. We're not going to do that. I think it looks like this. I think it looks just like this. I'm going to put a picture on the, or Larry will put a picture on the screen. I found this picture this past week. I found it remarkable. Again, I'm making links this morning between World War II, what happened to Jewish people, the midwives, and then I'll make a few links to us this morning. But I was, you know, I found this picture, or, you know, this is 1936, so it's the year of the Berlin Olympics, and all these people got their arms out acknowledging Hitler, I assume, or they're at some sort of rally, or I don't know what's going on exactly, but there's one person, I'm not doing that, because I know what that means for me. I found that so remarkable, but also for me, this is the midwives. in a culture that's going along with Pharaoh and doing whatever he says, they're saying, no, I'm not going to do that. Let's take that picture off for now, Larry. Thanks. So I want to talk a bit about that with you for a few moments. What does it look like for us to maybe live like that? In the strength that God gives us, what does it look like? And what I want to point out this morning, I know it's very obvious, but I think it's, for me, we need to say this, is the midwives are doing their midwifery. You know, they're midwives. And here comes the order from Pharaoh. Kill those baby boys. Now, what do they do? What do? They keep on doing what they've been doing before. By that I mean, it's not like, oh, we're midwives, we got this order, oh, now we got to flee away into some mountain cave and become religious and show maybe just ourselves we fear God. We're going to become spiritual. No. I'm doing my daily work. I'm a midwife. I get this command. I can't obey it. I show my fear for God in the exact thing, the ordinary thing, the everyday thing I'm doing. I'm not suddenly becoming a religious person, or I'm not changing what I'm doing normally. I'm just showing it in my everyday, my ordinary life. That doesn't seem like it's all that important. When the pages of the Bible really, really important. I just read the other day on a blog, none of us can help working out our faith. We cannot help doing what we believe. Our lives speak. Our works are words. And the works of these midwives spoke about their fear of God. So this morning, four examples for us to think about as a church community. If we fear God, what does it look like? I'm going to suggest these four things, but there's many more besides. So out of fear for God, I want to encourage us not to be people who go along with others when they seek to slander, malign, tear down others by their words. This happens all the time. It's so easy for us to gang up on someone behind their backs typically, sometimes because we're fearful of them, we're scared of them. And so let's start talking about them. And, you know, we all know that they're not all that great. And we have stories about them. And let's really make them appear small in our eyes. And this is a form of murder. It's a form of killing people. Because we fear God, let's not give in to that kind of ganging up on people with our words. Secondly, out of fear for God, let's not go and watch 50 Shades of Grey. Now, I got to be careful this morning because I was thinking already, somebody's going to think, you know, I'm against movies, I'm against a good time, and that's not at least what I want to be. But I feel, because yesterday was Valentine's Day, and because of this movie that I would assume if you have eyes to see, you've seen some kind of advertisement somewhere, something should be said. My sense is, of the things I read online and hear about this movie, it's going to kill true and real romance in the lives of people. What I hear and read about this movie is that the movie is not really about love, but about the abuse and control of women. And if so, then I would say the movie is a form of killing or murder. It's not a movie that gives life. So out of fear for God, let's not watch that movie. A third example is out of fear for God, let's be a church that does not fear Muslims. I think the whole world is scared of Muslims. If you're not a Muslim, you're scared of Muslims. Let's not fear Muslims. Let's seek to understand them. I would even say, if possible, befriend them, love them, pray for them, and believe the words of the Bible that says, perfect love casts out fear. So because we fear God, let's not fear Muslims. And I know there's much more to say, but I think that needs to be said. And fourthly, I want to say, because we fear God, I got to be a little careful this morning with this one, as with all of them, but because we fear God, let's be thoughtful, careful, prayerful about the recent Supreme Court decision handed out earlier this week. What I've read is that I don't think the Supreme Court used this language, but what I'm reading now, based on their decision, I read about people now have a right to die. And I'm uncomfortable with telling someone, you have a right to die. I think you have a right to certain things in your life that give life, but I feel uncomfortable this morning saying, yes, people have a right to die, and they can decide, their doctor can decide when it's time to die. And I realize there could be difference of opinion this morning on that, so I'm trying to be, you know, I'm trying to hold this somewhat lightly, although probably not for me too lightly on this. But I see that as I think about the story of the midwives, Exodus 1, my what I'm seeing is when people make decisions out of fear that lead to death, this is not, I believe, what God calls us to. He says, fear me, it's going to be tough, possibly, but do things in your life that lead to life. And that's what I encourage us this morning, to be people, a community that say things, do things, even think things and feel things that do not lead to death, but to lead that lead to life, both for us, but also for others. Let's pray. So, Father, we ask that you would help us this morning. Help us, O Lord, because this is a difficult topic. Some difficult things were raised just now. Things that we need a lot of your help for. Lord, may we at least be together in the wanting to be a community that truly and properly and in very loving ways fears you, O God. And then, Lord, give us discernment and wisdom for the implications of that. But wherever those implications go, O Lord, may you give us courage and strength to do what you call us to do and be the people you call us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name.